A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go up to the mountains with my kids and a few of our friends and go hiking up at Shingle Pass. There's a spot up there called the Natchez Loop Trail, about a 3-mile loop. And if you've ever had the opportunity to go up there, you know it's gorgeous. It was especially beautiful when we were up there. The flowers were out, all wildflowers, were really pretty. But the way the trail works is you start kind of southbound and you go along the side of the mountain and kind of work your way up to the ridge. And then you cross over the ridge and you turn and head north. And as you're heading north, walking along, and all of a sudden you come around this one particular bend in the trail, and Mount Rainier is right there. And it's off in the distance, of course. It's maybe 30 or 40 miles. I don't know how far away it is at that point. But it feels like it's right there. Compared to all the mountains you've been looking at, it just looms large on the horizon above everything else. Almost larger than seems possible. And it's so majestic. It's so beautiful. And that's a little bit of how I feel this morning as we come to the book of Romans. Right? This is just an amazing part of the scriptures. And it's not to say that the other parts of the scriptures aren't amazing too, but this portion of the scriptures, this letter of Paul to the Romans, has been profoundly influential through the last 2,000 years or so of church history. This has been life-changing for so many men and women. I'm just going to read just a couple quotes for you to help you understand how some folks through history have viewed this. Martin Luther, doesn't need an introduction, but father of the Reformation. Martin Luther had this to say. He said, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." How's that for a recommendation of this part of the scriptures, right? Or John Calvin said this. He said, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of scripture." This is a part of the scriptures that really opens up to us a full understanding of God's big plan in so many different ways. One commentary said it this way. It said, "If it is a historical fact that the spiritual revivals of Christendom have been usually associated with closer study of the Bible, this would be true in an eminent degree of the Epistle to the Romans." Or as one of my professors said, "Without Romans, there is no true revival. It is that important." So this is a book that as I come to this, I recognize the profound weight of what we're coming to. But it's not just back then, you know, ancient guys wrote books a long time ago. This is still happening today. So just this week, I was talking on the phone to a friend of mine out in Walla Walla and mentioned to him that I was going to have the opportunity to preach today. And that I was going to be speaking in Romans. And he said, "Oh, I love Romans. That book was life-changing for me." And I knew I'd be getting up here, so I said, "Why?" What was life-changing about that? And he said, through Romans, he gave clarity about the gospel. He gave the confidence that we're not condemned for our sins. And he personally gained a freedom from certain sins in his life that didn't. That sounds like revival, right? In that person's life. The book of Romans is life-changing. And so I just want to share a few reasons why it's so life-changing. Like, what are some of the things that we're going to encounter over the next period of time as we go through a series on the book of Romans? The first thing is that we're given a clearer explanation of the human condition than you'll probably find anywhere else. So in chapters 1 through 3, Paul lays out the case that we are sinners, separated from God by our own personal willful decisions. But it fortunately doesn't end there. That'd be really bad news, right? Right after that, Paul goes into a clear explanation of the gospel, probably clearer than you're going to find anywhere else. How is it that God can be perfectly just and also the justifier of sinful individuals? How is it that a righteous God can extend grace and still be righteous? How can he do that? So that's a major theme. You want to hang on to that question because that's going to be a major theme that he's dealing with, is vindicating God's righteousness in light of the fact that God is overlooking sin, is he? So Paul's going to deal with that, and that's really chapters 3 through 5. He's going to give us a clearer explanation of the Christian life than you're going to find anywhere else. Chapters 6 through 8, Paul lays out, how is it that being saved by grace can translate into righteous living for us? What's the connection there? Why should I, based on salvation by grace, choose to live in a righteous manner? He gives us a clearer explanation of God's plan of redemption for all of mankind than you'll probably find anywhere else. In chapters 9 through 11, we see that God is completely faithful to Israel and extends the offer of salvation to all of mankind, all of the nations, without giving up on Israel. You also find a clearer explanation of Christian ethics than you're going to find anywhere else. How do I show love to fellow believers? How do I treat my enemies? How do I respond to governing authorities? How do I deal with gray areas when sincere, godly men and women disagree on how to respond to certain situations? Paul's going to explain those things in chapters 12 through 15. And so nowhere else in the scriptures or anywhere else will you find such a logical, clearly articulated, beautiful presentation of the gospel and its implications for our life. And so through the century, God has used this book to accomplish his good purposes in the lives of countless believers, and I'm expecting that's going to happen here. That's my hope, and there's every reason to believe that God is going to do a good work in us through this passage of scripture. Jacob's on vacation this week and next, and so this week and next I have the opportunity of starting off our passage of scripture, and I've been looking forward to this for a long time. I'm so excited for this opportunity to go through the book of Romans and to begin here. So would you join me in prayer before we get started? Our Father, we just thank you this morning, Lord, for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Father, as we come to the book of Romans, it is a wonderful part of Scripture, all too often overlooked. All too often, pastors and teachers avoid this because they're concerned about not doing justice. But Lord, we don't do justice when we avoid it entirely. So Lord, I pray, Father, that you would help us to really have a clear understanding of your scriptures, really, Lord, to appreciate your word and how it applies to our lives. May we gain a greater understanding of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so today we're looking at just the introduction to this letter. And yet, even here in this introduction, these first 7 verses, you get really a clue as to what lies ahead. So in ancient times, when they wrote letters, probably not much different today, but in ancient times, it was very rare that you would get a long letter like this. Book of Romans is 16 chapters. Rarely would you ever get a letter from a friend that was 16 chapters long, right? That's an unusual thing. It's also unusual to get a letter that has an introduction that's this long. And so the average letter in ancient times was only fill a single page, and their greeting would start something like this. Paul, to the believers in Rome, many greetings. Paul could have started that way, but he didn't. He gave 7 long verses here. And really, what we're going to find as we go through this, this lengthy introduction, and as we'll see later, Paul has not yet been to Rome. And so Paul wants to give a complete introduction of himself, because he wants them to understand who he is and why he's writing to them. So this week, verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at who Paul is and what this message is that he's bringing. And then next week, verses 8 through 17, we're going to see why he's writing what this book of Romans is all about. So as we're looking here in these first 7 verses, we're going to see Paul's view of himself, how he viewed himself. We're going to see how he viewed the gospel. And we're going to see how he viewed his mission, how he viewed his mission. And so, to help you remember it, it's the man, the message, and the mission. That's where we're going this morning. So, the first verse here is talking about Paul himself. So, the man, how Paul viewed himself. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And what I want you to see is that Paul views himself through the lens of what Christ has said about him. He begins here with this phrase that he is a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. And so Paul very clearly understood that Christ is setting the agenda for his life. He's not calling the shots. It's Jesus. And that makes a lot of sense if you remember Paul's calling in the first place. So if you remember, Paul had been persecuting the church. He had been actively opposing the Christians. He was there when Stephen the martyr was martyred, when he was killed. And so Paul was very active in persecuting these Christians. And he was actually on his way up to Damascus, traveling along that road, when he saw a vision of Jesus resurrected before him. And Paul, in Acts 9, 5 through 6, we read what happens there. And this is what Jesus says. He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. It's fascinating. Paul doesn't argue. There's no need for negotiation here. Paul does exactly what he's told from that point forward. Because he understood from that vision, from that moment, that he had it wrong. That Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. And so from that point forward, Paul can say that he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. It reminds me of Isaiah. So if you're in one of our small groups, you know that this past week we were going through Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6:8 says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah's response is great. He says, here am I, send me. Now, he didn't know what the mission was at that point. God's saying, who's going to go out for us? I need a volunteer. Ooh, pick me. What are you volunteering for? I don't know, but I'm going. Right? That was Isaiah's response. It was sort of a blank check of obedience to the Lord. And that's really what Paul is doing here. It's the same kind of response. He is a bondservant of Christ, no matter where that takes him. What a great model for us, right? Imagine following that example. So he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to say that he's called as an apostle. And so if bondservant is this sort of lowly title, Paul gives us the other side of that. He's also an apostle. He also is one who is sent out with authority. The word apostle means sent one. It's a specific title for those that Jesus had sent out to bear witness to his resurrection. And so Paul explains here that he has the same authority as all the other apostles. He is one who comes to bear witness to the gospel and to bear witness to Christ resurrected. And so, it is Paul here who is called by Jesus. He didn't choose this for himself. See that very easily on that road to Damascus. This was not his choosing. This was Jesus picked him and said, this is what you're doing. And then the last thing is that he was set apart for the gospel of God. Again, Paul didn't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be a missionary. No, it was Jesus who chose him and set him apart for this mission. Paul actually mentions that quite a few times in the scriptures. So in Galatians 1:15, Paul says that even from his mother's womb, God the Father had already set him apart so that he would eventually proclaim Christ. In Acts 13:2, it was the Holy Spirit who says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Acts 22:21, we find that it is Jesus who sent Paul out to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so throughout Paul's life, God was affirming this message for him. This is how you are to live. You are to be set apart for the proclamation of the gospel. And so Paul has a really sort of unique and special role because Christ has given him this very specific task. Romans begins the way it does because Paul is uniquely suited to write this book, to proclaim this message. Everything he says is wrapped up. His whole view of himself is wrapped up in what Christ has said about him and what Christ has set him apart for. And really, it's all for Paul about proclaiming this message, the message of the gospel. So, look at verses 2 through 4 here. How Paul views the gospel. And it's really going to set the tone for everything else that we find in this book. Because the whole book is about the gospel and its implications. So he speaks of the gospel of God in verse 1. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand, which God promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So first and foremost, what I want you to see is that this is a message about Jesus. Right? Verse 3 there says that this is a message concerning his Son. And so the way Paul frames the gospel is really important. It's not about you. It's not about me. There are certainly some benefits for us, right? But this is a message, this is a gospel, good news concerning Jesus. And so, before we get any further, it's really important that we understand that. Because it's easy to go through this book and feel like, this is a book all about me. Right? I am a sinner, but God loves me, and he has a great plan for my life. But recognize, first and foremost, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on, in this little introduction here, to show that there is continuity and fulfillment with what was going on for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. He says, verse 2, that this is the gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what Paul needs to do here, and he's writing to an audience that includes both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. What Paul needs to do here is he needs to make it clear that this is not a departure from the Jewish faith. This is not like Paul is starting a new religion. This is a continuation. This is a fulfillment of everything that God had been promising. Paul is, throughout the book of Romans, constantly quoting Old Testament scripture. And the reason for that is he wants us to see that there's a continuation here. A great example of that is Romans chapter 4. Where it talks about salvation by faith. And Paul says, this is nothing new. This is how it's always been. This is how God was doing it way back with Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith. It wasn't his good works, it was faith. And so Paul is showing that there's a continuation. But we also see that there's a fulfillment of what's going on. We see that in verse 3. This is concerning his Son, Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David. Now, if you've been in church for a little while, you've probably heard of King David before. And God made this amazing promise to King David, 2 Samuel 7:16. We read this. The Lord said to King David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Can you imagine what it must have been like for David that day when he received the promise that he would have an everlasting dynasty? That must have been mind-blowing, right? How do you wrap your brain around that? God wants your family to be on the throne forever. Well, how does that play out? How is that going to be accomplished? Well, it could have been accomplished through each of David's descendants on and on and on, one after another, forever being on the throne. But that's not how God chose to do it. God chose to do it by picking one of those descendants who would forever be on the throne, and that is Jesus. And so we see that played out in Jeremiah 33, as God describes the new covenant that he's going to be setting up. Jeremiah 33, verse 14 through 17 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." So who is this righteous branch of David? Well, we know it's Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Christ meaning the anointed one, the chosen king. So Paul sees in the gospel that there's a continuation from what had been happening in the Old Testament, a continuation and a fulfillment of all of these promises in Jesus. And then, how do we know this is true? Look at what it says here in verse 4. That Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus isn't the only one in the scriptures that rose from the dead. There were others, right? But he's the only one that did it under his own power, right? Without outside help. So Elijah and Elisha both raised the dead. Peter and Paul both raised the dead. Jesus, of course, raises the dead. But none of those dead people got up on their own. And none of those dead people announced ahead of time that they were going to die and rise again on the third day. So Jesus is unique here. Jesus alone claims the unique status of the Son of God throughout his life, too. And so when he claims to be the Son of God, and then fulfills this promise of rising from the dead, he was effectively showing us that God had put his stamp of approval on this. Right? God was showing that he was behind us. There's this interesting phrase right here where it says this was according to the Spirit of holiness. And that's really a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's kind of an unusual way to say it, but in Romans 8:11, we read the same sort of thing. It says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." So it wasn't an outside prophet or someone else that caused Jesus to rise from the dead. It's the Holy Spirit. It was God himself putting his stamp of approval on Jesus once and for all, that he was, in fact, the Son of God, declared the Son of God with power. And then we see one last phrase here that I want to point out. And so let me just read this passage again, verses 2 through 4. This is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The conclusion that Paul wants you to understand is that if we truly understand the gospel, it's a message about Jesus, it is the fulfillment of all of these promises, and it concludes with this major recognition that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our master. He is the one who is in charge in our lives. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace ought to lead us to declaring Jesus Christ as Lord. So it's interesting how Paul frames this message. He doesn't share this as God has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't begin by saying this is all about salvation by grace through faith. What he says is this is a message about Christ risen as the Davidic king who is Lord. This is a heavy emphasis on Jesus as king, right? And then Paul goes on to describe his mission. In light of this great message that he's been given, he lives his life on mission. And so look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says that it is from Jesus Christ through whom we have received
grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also have been called of Jesus Christ. Where did his apostleship come from? It came from Jesus. But look at the scope of his mission. He is here to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, quick reminder, the Gentiles are all people who are not Jewish. Okay, the Jewish people are a remarkably small portion of the world's population. Paul is going to everyone else. He has a very broad scope for what he's aiming at. This is a huge goal. This is an oversized, ridiculous, God-sized goal that he's going out on, to bring the gospel to the nations. How would Paul define his ministry? Global domination. That's how he would view his ministry. Global domination. Domination comes from the word dominance, which means lord in Latin. So he is very much declaring the Lord's rule and reign on the whole earth. Occasionally I've been asked, you know, like, what's your goal in church planting? Global domination. That's the goal. Right? Not for us, right? We're not trying to like set up whatever. No, we want Christ as king over the earth. That's where we're headed. That's what Paul is saying. He is bringing the gospel to all the Gentiles that they might come to a place of obedience as the outcome of faith. Look at what else he says. He says this is, he's speaking to them, the obedience of the faith among the Gentiles, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Who does the calling? Well, it's just like in Paul's life. Jesus stepped in and called Paul. Paul was not on that path at all. Paul's on some totally different path, opposing the church. Jesus says, no, 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 you're with me. And he was called by Jesus and went that direction. Paul recognizes the same is true for all of us, for all of the folks that he was writing to. We were called by Jesus, sent on that direction. Here's one reason I think that was reassuring for Paul, is it's ultimately up to Jesus to do the calling, right? Paul goes out, Paul faithfully proclaims, Paul travels around and faced a lot of opposition, but Paul was just being faithful to what he was called to. It was Jesus who called people to himself. One last little phrase, don't miss it. Verse 5. He's proclaiming this, he's doing this to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Why did Paul work so hard? Why did Paul risk his life over and over and over and ultimately give his life? It wasn't to put some more notches on his belt, you know, to kind of have more to show off. Paul wasn't looking for fame and fortune. Paul was going out for the glory of the name of Christ. And so, that was really what was behind everything he did. It was for his name's sake, the sake of his great name. And it's really easy, speaking personally, it's really easy to go through the motions and forget why you're doing it. It's for him. He must increase, we must increase. It's for the sake of his great name. It's for the glory of Christ our Lord. So Paul gives us this introduction, this beginning of this gospel, or this letter, so that we will understand who he is as he writes this gospel, and so that we will understand how he thinks of the gospel itself. The gospel is first and foremost about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if we understand the good news of Jesus Christ, it should shape our view of who we are. Here's my question for you this morning. Paul starts his letter off by saying, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And my question for you is this. Would you be able to start a letter, Adam, bondservant of Christ Jesus? Does your life reflect that? Or would you feel kind of awkward putting that down? You know, like, Are you living your life to declare Christ as Lord? Because it's not just Paul that was called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who saved us. If you remember, that language comes from 1 Peter, right? That we are a new people, a chosen priesthood, a royal nation, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. Right? That is who we are. And so my question is, do we view ourselves like that? Do we allow what Christ has said about us to change everything about how we live our lives? Are we seeing ourselves as servants of Christ? The second thing is, if we understand the good news of Jesus, it should shape our view of who God is. Right? How do we know what God is like? He is so transcendent and beyond us. And we can look around the world and we can see He's creative, clearly. He's powerful. But how do we really know Him? Well, we know Him through His Word. But His Word says that we most clearly know Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. We see the faithfulness of God in all of those things. We also get this amazing picture of God demonstrating His perfect grace and His perfect truth. He is a loving, gracious King with absolute authority. And do we have that view of God? Do we have a clear picture of God? And we're going to get a clearer picture as we go through the book of Romans. The last thing I want you to see is that if we understand the good news of Jesus Christ, it should shape our view of world history. I don't think she's at all concerned about that. Not at all. If we understand the good news about Jesus Christ, it will shape our view of world history. There is direction and there is purpose, which is good news for 2020. This year has been a challenging one. In so many ways. And I know there have been times when Kimberly and I have felt like nothing we do really matters. In some ways it feels like COVID-19 canceled life. And we know that's not true, and that's an exaggeration, that's the impulse of the moment, but it is good to be reminded that there is direction and purpose to history and that Christ is still on the throne. There will come a day when, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a great day that's going to be. When Christ is proclaimed as King everywhere. And we long for that day. So don't lose heart. Gospel hasn't changed. The good news is still the same, that despite the broken condition of humanity, the Lord entered into our situation, took our sins upon Himself so that we might be reconciled to God. That is good news. Christ is still on the throne, and it's still a message to be lived for. So Paul begins his letter by saying, this is who I am, and this is what I live for. And I would just encourage you guys, let's model our lives after this. This is who we are. This is what we live for. We're not apostles, but we have been set apart. Right? Let's live as bondservants of Christ Jesus. Let's allow that to be the message of our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank You this morning for the good news of the gospel. And Lord, as we're getting ready to dive into the letter of Paul to the Romans, Lord, thank You for this reminder of who He was and what He lived for. Thank You, Lord, for how well He modeled the gospel. Thank You that, Lord, ultimately, wasn't Paul. It wasn't something so special about Him. It was the fact that You stepped in and radically changed His life around. God, we want to see that same thing happen here. We want to see the truth of the gospel lived out in our lives, Lord. We want to be born servants of Christ Jesus. Lord, may our church as a whole, Lord, may we together live in a way that is honoring to Your great name. We pray this in